One of the reasons I felt led to lead the worship service this morning was that search for that firm foundation, the idea of being swept up by the sorrows of this past week and hearing a word from God that would address that and strengthen our faith. And I thought of the passage, I've preached in this in the past, but certainly from the perspective of Psalm 46 as well and the events of this past week, it makes it fresh again. But I wanted to read, first of all, Psalm 46 with you, and then we'll meditate on Matthew chapter 7, the words of our sermon this morning taken from Matthew chapter 7. First of all, Psalm 46, this is the inspired word of God. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And it is that idea the comfort we find in verse 5 that really carries over to the story that Jesus tells, boys and girls, about the man, the wise man, and the foolish man. The wise man built his house upon the rock, as we sing, and you listen to that in verse 5. God is within her. She will not fall. Let's turn ahead then to Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27. Matthew 7, page 939. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Thus far the word of the Lord this morning, and may he get us blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in Lord Jesus Christ, this past Tuesday and Wednesday, my wife and I were down in Houston, Texas. We went down there on a spring training trip to watch our son Jordan play baseball for the South Suburban Bulldogs. And while we were there, we not only took in a couple of games, but we also took in the sights. And one day we were in the city of Houston walking downtown, seeing the beautiful skyscrapers. I didn't know Houston had such a beautiful inner city there, nice downtown area. And the next day we were down by the Gulf in Galveston, walking along the Gulf of Mexico, beautiful sights to see. And as we drove around, really all of southern Texas, we were all over the place watching a couple of games and traveling. But as we were there, we noticed a lot of construction going on. There's a population boom. There's a business boom going on in the Houston area in many parts of Texas. A lot of construction. And as I reflected on what I saw, what was interesting is that the projects we saw, first of all there in Houston in the inner city, versus what I saw there as we traveled along the Gulf Coast, were very unique. They were almost completely opposite. One project here going on in the city, and the other again in the beautiful Gulf front, the beach. One was for the purpose of work. One was for the purpose of escape from work, you know, being in your vacation home. One project was built with steel beams held together with nuts and bolts and welds. The other, as we drove along the coast, the Gulf front there, those houses were built mainly with wood. A lot of 2x4s held together with nails and screws and some glue. One of the buildings would house thousands of workers all year round. The other building, maybe house a family of four or five, maybe for the summer, maybe for the winter, maybe for a few weeks out of the year. So very different, very unique. And yet as opposite as those projects were in terms of location, in terms of their purpose, in terms of their material, they both shared something very important, very vital to the building itself, to the building and to the people in the building. Both buildings had foundations dug deep in the ground. Again, not only to support the weight of the structure above, but also to withstand the weather, the winds, the waves. Found it interesting that in Houston, some 30 miles on the coast, we're driving around in what would equate to something like Wacker Drive, lower Wacker Drive, you go under everything. There's these little flood gauges, 1 feet, 2 feet, all the way up to 6 foot plus. I'm like, boy, they get all that kind of weather and water up here as well in the city. I was surprised by that. But they've got to build these structures with strong beams, strong foundations, so that when the hurricane waves and hurricane winds come against them, they can stand against that kind of storm. And without that firm foundation, sometimes even with it, those houses and those buildings are blown over, but without that firm foundation, even the slightest storm would blow them right over, destroying the building and everyone inside. And that ties in well with what Jesus is teaching the crowds here in Matthew 7. He's talking about the importance of that firm foundation. But as you know, this relates to not a vacation home or a skyscraper in Houston, but to our lives. He's talking about life. And he's telling the story and really sounding the warning because he knows that in life we will experience storms. We'll be battered about by the winds of tragedy and loss, by powerful waves of sorrow and suffering that wash over our souls, by the sad news that rattles us, that shakes us, sometimes makes us angry that God would do such a thing, tempting us to question his goodness, his grace, his love, his plan. If we don't have a firm foundation, what happens to us? If in the midst of the shaking of the mountains in Psalm 46 and the raging waters of Matthew 7, in the midst of this, where do we turn for help? How do we deal with adversity? Trials, strife, loss. That's what we have to ask ourselves as we come to this passage. So here in Matthew 7, Jesus gives that answer. He calls us to build our house, our life, on the firm foundation, the rock, who is, of course, Christ. That is the identity of this foundation. As we'll see, the identity of the foundation is first, and secondly, the testing of this foundation, the identity and the testing of this foundation. First of all, I just want to define what a foundation is. Most of us know what it is. Perhaps the boys and girls can learn from this as well. But the foundation is the base upon which something stands. When you build a house, you dig down in the ground. You lay some footings there, the concrete footings, and everything rests upon that. Solid concrete footings. The skyscrapers I was telling you about in Houston, we walked by one. It's a quarter of a city block and a huge hole in the ground, boys and girls. And out of this hole in the ground were these huge beams going straight up. And those beams were poured in concrete. And those beams would be the foundation, the point of strength at which the building would rise from there and stand even hundreds of feet tall. We build our homes, our churches, our skyscrapers on foundations of concrete. Oh, but a foundation can also refer to something else. It can refer to the underlying teachings, to the principles which undergird our faith. The Christian faith, for example, is founded upon the teachings of the Bible, which is God's Word. And that's significant as it relates to the passage before us, because Jesus equates his words, Jesus equates his teaching with the very Word of God. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man. That's important we understand how radical, how revolutionary that statement is. Up to this point in time, the Jews had built their life on the words of Moses, the Old Testament, the prophets, on the words of the law mainly. And here Jesus was announcing that his teachings did so much more than rival the teachings of Moses, but his words surpassed the teachings of Moses. You might be familiar with that as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. You think of those verses where Jesus says, "You have heard it said," or "You've heard Moses say, but I tell you this." Look at Matthew 5, 21. Matthew 5, verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 31. Verse 33. Verse 38. Verse 38 and then verse 43. "You have heard it said, but I tell you this." Now, Jesus also says he's not abolishing the law. He's not replacing the law. He didn't come to give them a new law. Rather, in a sense, he was blowing the dust off the law, so to speak. He was like an expert lawyer showing them, explaining to them the far-reaching implications and applications of the law, things they never even considered. Think of what Paul said in Romans 7, verse 1, or rather, Romans 7, I think it's verse 7 or 17. "I would not have known what coveting was had not the law said, 'Do not, you shall not covet.'" I think that's Romans 7, verse 7. So the law revealed to Paul what his sin was. So Jesus was showing the people there that their outward conformity to that law was not enough. Obedience, rather, is a matter of heart. It's a matter of soul. For example, Moses said, "Do not kill." But what did Jesus say? He showed them that murder can be committed, not just with a hand, but with a mouth, with the tongue. He said the same thing about adultery. In the law, you know, Moses, the law says, well, adultery is when you sleep with your neighbor's wife or spouse. Jesus says, no, you can commit adultery with your eyes, with your minds. And of course, in saying that, very interesting, in saying that, in exposing the real nature and the real meaning of the law, Jesus was at the same time exposing the immensity of their sin, the immensity of their shortcoming, and their false righteousness of the people and the religious leaders. They were truly whitewashed sepulchers, squeaky clean on the outside, but inside full of death. A form of godliness, but no substance, no truth within. And so right here in one of the first recorded sermons of Jesus, he's teaching the people, you know what, your best is not good enough. Your whole system of righteousness is a sham. It's a charade. It's a lie. Matthew 5, verse 20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of God." In saying those words, Jesus took a sledgehammer. He took a jackhammer, even maybe even stronger. He took a stick of dynamite, and he blew up the foundation upon which they had rested their lives, upon which they had set their spiritual lives for generation after generation. He's teaching them the law is no savior. No one is saved by his or her personal righteousness. That's not the way of salvation. The law can only condemn. The law shows us the extent of our sin and our misery and our failings and our shortcomings. The law is not our friend in that regard in a sense of righteousness. In fact, the law, in terms of righteousness, it's your worst nightmare. In terms of your righteousness and mine, it's a merciless taskmaster. It's a slave driver. The law says, do this, do it fully, do it perfectly, leave nothing undone, and keep on doing it every moment of every day, otherwise you will surely die. The law says, one little misstep, one little word in anger, think one unholy thought, and you have failed. And we've been talking about that and tying this in with the life of Jesus, his humanity in Luke. And how it is that Jesus had to live up to this requirement as only he could. Well, let me ask you this. How many sinful missteps have you made this past week? You want to start with Monday? You can't count. You can't even count what you did today. We can't account for all those sinful deeds. The law says you've failed. Your righteousness like your bad credit isn't welcome here. You're full of unrighteousness. And if a man, now come to the story with this understanding, come to the account this morning, if a man builds his hope for this life and his security for the next life on the basis of whether he's good enough or whether she's good enough, whether we've done enough, on the record of our faithfulness to the law of God, on whether we've obeyed the commandments perfectly enough, every one of us here today will be sorely dismayed. Every one of us will be, well, will be like that rich young ruler who walked away from Jesus, overwhelmed with sorrow and grief, realizing we have no hope in this world. Because our own thoughts, our own words, our own deeds condemn us. They bring accusation against us every moment of every day. But you see, that is precisely why Jesus is there. And that is precisely why Jesus is preaching this and teaching this and talking about those foundations, exposing the faulty foundation of the law and people building their lives upon that. Jesus called God's people to stop looking to the law for their salvation and to their blind spiritual guides and to look to Him, to believe in Him, to put their faith and trust in Christ. Jesus came preaching the gospel of freedom, the gospel of forgiveness. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Everyone who listens to these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man, a wise man. He was teaching that he was the Savior sent by God to deliver us from the judgment and the curse of sin. He was a Savior sent by God to redeem us, His people, to take away our sin, to take away our shame, to take away our guilt, so that our iniquities and those sinful misdeeds and shortcomings could be laid upon Him, so that He could be the scapegoat, so that He could go to the cross and suffer and die, and not us. And in so doing, He would become our righteousness as He would give His righteousness to us. So Jesus called the people to put no confidence in the human flesh and the works of the law, but to look to the Son of God and to look to His work, to believe in Jesus, putting faith and trust in His saving work, that by His life of perfect righteousness and by His atoning death, all of our sin, all of our guilt is washed away. And all of God's righteous demands are met in us through Christ. That is the teaching, the new teaching, the gospel that Jesus brought. That He is the church's one foundation. He is the rock. He is the church's hope of all ages, the Savior, the one comfort in life and in death, in Christ alone, the only place in this entire world that we who are weak and lost and sinful and frail creatures can find hope and security and forgiveness. The gospel proclaims that hope to us today. This is the hope the psalmist proclaimed when he sang, "The Lord is my refuge and my strength." He sang of the Lord dwelling within the city. That's the Spirit, that's Christ dwelling with His people. He's singing of our refuge, Jesus Christ, that God of Jacob is our fortress, our hope, our security is Christ, His unfailing word, all the promises God has made to us in the gospel. You know, there are too many to count. We're His children. We have our inheritance in heaven. Some of you wrote on Facebook in regard to Jan Robb's death, that passage from Philippians, we are already citizens in heaven. All those promises come to mind. We find our hope in that. And as we sing, just as we sing that song, we are standing on the promises of Christ my Savior. That's the firm foundation which all men, women, and children need to stand. And it is only then that we can live this life on that foundation and face this life and the next life without fear, without anxiety, without dread, thinking, what if something happened to me today? how terrible it would be to lose my wife, my mom, my child, my little infant. We don't want to live in fear like that. We want to live in hope. And no matter what, even if God did that and took away my wife, my mother, my child, he wouldn't take away my joy. He wouldn't take away my salvation. I belong to him. And my loved ones belong to him. Jesus says, you may live in peace and you may die in peace, knowing, believing, I have done it all. I've left nothing undone. You are fully reconciled to God and he to you. And God loves you. He claims you as his own. And he watches over you each day, that nothing can befall us by chance. Not even a hair can fall from our head without the knowledge of our God and Father in heaven. Psalm 91, we need not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day. It is the wise man who believes that and who lives by that, who puts that into practice, who doesn't forget the word, doesn't turn his back on the promises, and who doesn't try to dress himself up in his own holiness, pretending to be holy for others. But like the publican, we come before God each day and we openly and humbly acknowledge our sinfulness and our failures. And then we find our comfort in his steadfast love, in his tender mercy, in the forgiveness of this, our glorious God. This is the joy, the hope, the comfort that is ours each day. And that's the reason we have joy, even in the face of painful sorrow. It's because we have a firm foundation. We with our loved ones are stayed upon Jehovah. Therefore, we shall not be afraid. But what happens if we're not? What happens if we don't have the firm foundation? Well, Jesus shows what happens next. The testing of this foundation. He gives a very simple illustration, one you boys and girls can easily understand, one you've heard about in Sunday school. Perhaps you've read it at the table with your parents. Jesus describes two homes, boys and girls, built by two very different individuals, two very different builders. We've already heard one is wise, one is foolish. And you think about the appearance of these homes. Perhaps on the outside they looked identical. They would appear to be sturdy, both built in the same location, by the way. Sometimes you might see pictures of this parable or the story with one home built low in the desert, sort of in the wadi, in the dry riverbed, and the other one built high in the mountain. That's an inaccurate exegetical look at this passage. They're both built in the wadi. They're both built in the area where the storm, when it rains, that those flash floods come through those areas. They're built in a very unsafe place, which again is a metaphor for this world, isn't it? They're both built in this dry riverbed. But one of these two homes isn't what it pretends to be. One isn't built up to code, to Christ's spiritual code, to the code of wisdom. One has a fatal flaw that's about to be exposed. Jesus says that the rains came down and the floods rose up and the winds blew and beat and battered both houses. That's equally significant exegetically, given the circumstances of this past week, because nowhere does Jesus teach and nowhere does the Bible promise that if we live right and if we love the Lord, well then our reward will be a life here as well, free of strife and free of tragedy and free of storms. Absolutely not. The Bible promises much the opposite. In this life we will have trouble. And we looked at the life of Abraham in Genesis. We think of Moses, Job, think of Ruth, think of Esther, David, how about Daniel? And we can't look beyond, of course, the life of Jesus Christ himself and the disciples and the apostles like Paul who followed them. Who among them had an easy life? Who among them had no storms? And why would the psalmist ever have to speak about the Lord as his rock, his refuge, his fortress, if he had not experienced the storms of life, if he did not feel all at once the winds and the waves pummeling him and the sense of enemies all around him that wanted him dead? So the Bible gives us a very realistic look at life. Jesus teaches, too, the storms of life will beat and blow upon every one of us, upon every person, upon every household. Both the foolish and the wise will experience the storms of life. And the storms Jesus described, it's not a small thing. It's not a little bit of rain falling in your life. We've had that. Little disappointments, little frustrations. Every day a little rain falls in your life. He's describing here a torrent. Literally, it's a torrent. It's a raging stream of water. Again, picture this. You're in a dry desert bed here where you know that when the waters come, you better be careful because it's going to come flowing down those mountains. It's going to come raging through here just like a flood, and it's exactly what he describes. When it hits hard. The Robs experienced that this past week. They got that phone call. Your mother's been killed. Thankfully, the father, Roger, and John were fine, but the mother, his wife, was killed instantly. They got slammed by that news like those houses sitting in the middle of that dry riverbed. And when wherever you were, you got that news, maybe you got it on a phone call or you heard via the grapevine some other way. It hits hard, doesn't it? I was at the hospital making a baby visit for Mike and Kim. Here I am bringing the joy of the word, celebrating new life, and that struck and we just wept. That's how it hits you. How can you avoid it? And news like that, it strikes without warning. It takes you by surprise. And you're overwhelmed in that moment with grief. And that is at least just one example of the storms which Jesus describes. But what happens when that storm hits? What happened with you? We'll get to that in a moment. First, the climax of the story. Jesus says the house which the wise man built did not fall because God was within her. God was her help, right? At break of day, God is with her. All the Psalms come to light. You know, the idea of the Lord is a rock. Read Psalm 18. The opening verse is beautiful. The Lord looked at as the rock, strength, my fortress. The passage is speaking about the Lord as the one who guards us, finding shelter beneath the shadow of his wings. The wise man's house stood firm because the Lord was within her. What about the other house? Jesus says the house built by the foolish man fell with a great crash. You hear of that as well in Psalm 46. Nations fall. Nations, they come and go. So too do fools. The house and the fool within did not survive the storm. Why? Why did one house stand in the face of the storm and the other was destroyed? And again, the answer, as you know it, Jesus says, the wise man built his house upon a firm foundation. Luke 6, the parallel passage says, the wise man dug down deep. He laid his foundation upon solid bedrock. And we already know that rock is Christ, the gospel, the promises of the word. But the fool, he built his house upon the sand. And the idea comes to mind, the fool is lighthearted. He's living for the joy of the moment. You know, you don't want to bring in the fairy tales here, but it's like the three little pigs, you know. It's the one building his house out of straw and in sticks, and finally the smart one does it out of stone. But, you know, the others are going about their free time, right? Those little pigs are going about their free time, they're about their happy way, thinking, oh, I've got my shelter, I've got the straw, I've got my house made of sticks. But then what happens there? I don't want to make that comparison, but something of the same lightheartedness of the fool who goes through life, eat, drink, and be merry. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? They think this world and their lives are better off without religion. The Beatles sang about that. We're better off without God. God is dead. Fools believe perhaps that there is a God, but they'll worship the God they want to worship. They'll worship a God that fits their style, that fits their lifestyle, what they want to do. They want a God who's too demanding. Still other fools may believe that God exists, but they still choose to live their life the way they want. They want to serve God on their own terms. And when they want God, when they need God, that's when he exists for them. But we know what becomes of the fool. He not only becomes wicked and corrupt, but his life is empty. His life is meaningless. And in the end, he lives for nothing, and he lives for no one. You know, you boys and girls, when you go to the beach, and I do hope we can do that soon. It's been a long, cold winter. But when you go to the beach, you make those sandcastles on the shore. Sometimes when you make them too close to shore, maybe the tide comes in, and the waves hit those sandcastles, what happens? Maybe the first couple, your sandcastle stays up, but eventually those waves, they start to take away that sand and they wash it away little bit by little bit till the sandcastle finally falls over. And then a few more waves, this water comes up and it washes everything away like it was never there. That's the life of the fool. It's like he never existed. He's forgotten. That's the plight of the foolish man. He's washed over. He will not stand as he faces the storms of life. He has no comfort. He has no hope. How often have you said that to me? Pastor, what do people do if they don't have Christ? How do they face this? How do they face tragedy and trials and sorrows without Jesus? Without the hope of life everlasting for the person who died, but for their own sake? How do I cope with this? How do I go on tomorrow without Christ? Well, they turn to other things to fill the void and the heartaches and loss of life, or they deny it, and they live in misery and anger, or just denial. And you know something else, it's not just this world that's in view in this time of judgment or storms, but it's also the judgment and the storm to come. We know that in the Bible, there's always that the idea of the judgment now and the judgment to come, and Psalm 1 speaks to that as well, that the in the end, the wicked will not stand in judgment. And that's the tragedy here as well, that for the foolish man, he has no hope now nor in the life to come. He will not stand in the judgment. And for the fool, that judgment will never end. Those who do not know Jesus Christ suffer never-ending judgment in the fires of hell. Well, what about the wise man? Going back to the question earlier, how did you respond? How does the wise man face and these storms of life? How does he fare amidst all the sorrows? How did you respond when you heard about Jan's death or the death of this little child, this infant, the ward's baby's son? After the shock, after the tears, what did you say? What did you feel? What did you do? To whom? To what did you turn for help? To make sense of it all? To give you comfort? Many of the women here who were in the Bible study took to the things which Jan taught and on Facebook, which necessarily means that you went to the Word of God, you know, to be careful too. Jan, we're not making her out to be this great saint, but certainly what she taught us is what we should remember. And how she taught us to study the Word is what we should remember. She told you, taught you, go to the Word. How does God want you to respond in this situation? You respond to the trials by, again, standing on the promises, reminding ourselves as she did, our citizenship is in heaven. We're pilgrims. I believe she called herself a bag lady, right? We're just the bag ladies. We're going through this life. We're ready to go at any moment. My luggage is with me. Take me home, Lord. And when our work is finished, that's it, right? The Lord calls us home. And there's a comfort in that too, knowing that God has a plan for our lives, even her life, that by her death, something is accomplished here on earth as well. We're learning. Maybe someone else steps up in Bible study. Maybe her death impacts the people that she was working with or discipling. This is faith. This is real, right? This is life. We die. We could die any day, any moment. No matter what we think, then, no matter how much it might not make sense to us, God has a plan in this. So the wise person, again, trusts and believes that God knows what is best for us in every situation. And even though God at times like this surprises us, he takes someone from our life that we loved, a family member, a church member, we must believe too that God has a purpose for this. And through this, he is in mind to make us strong, to build our faith. That's how the wise man, the wise woman responds. We begin on our knees before God, praying in faith, trusting, knowing, believing. That the same God and Father who sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for your sins will provide for your every need. And as the children of God, we believe that promise. And then our Heavenly Father sends these trials. He sends heartaches for our good, drawing us to himself as he has done to purify our faith, to strengthen our faith, to burn away all the impurities. And so it is that we believe that God will choose to glorify himself in this too. So our death means also to the person who dies an end to this life of suffering, to the storms of life and the beginning of unending glory with God. That's how the wise man responds. That's why his house stands, why his faith stands fast, because it's his faith given to him by God, resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, his finished work. Why we can sing, ills have no weight, tears no bitterness, because we believe the word of God. We believe Jesus Christ is that rock of ages, the solid rock foundation, that outside of him, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we pray that you would strengthen us with your word this morning, that you will glorify yourself through the circumstances of life, sad as they might be, that we would rejoice in the good news that is ours. We would rejoice in the glory of the gospel, that even though we die, yet shall we live because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Thank you for the firm foundation, the solid rock upon which we stand this morning, reminded that Jesus Christ has come into this world to save us from our sin, to give us his perfect righteousness, so that we might have you as our Father, that we might be able to stand the storms of this life, that we might be able to face life with certainty, confidence, boldness, and assurance, and that we might prepare ourselves for the life to come. And Lord, when that does come, that we might welcome it with open arms, ready to go home at any time to be with you, knowing our work here is finished. We thank you, Father, again for the joy and the confidence of the gospel. Strengthen our hearts through it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.